But this morning we're going to look at a few verses in the 28th chapter, Exodus chapter 28, and I'm going to read some verses to you here from this 28th chapter, speaking specifically about the high priest. Verse 1, "Now take Aaron your brother," God spoke to Moses, "and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." Now down in verse 9, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the name of the sons of Israel." Verse 12, "And you shall put the two onyx stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." Now in verse 15, "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it." Verse 17, "And you shall put settings of stone in it, four rows of stone." Verse 21, "And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name, and they shall be according to the 12 tribes." And now finally, verse 29, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he comes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." The person and ministry of the high priest of Israel was a type or a picture of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Just as the high priest served as mediator, just as he offered sacrifice to atone for sin, and just as he interceded for the people of Israel, so Christ has done and continues to do for us. As we've pointed out previously, many of the things that we find in the Old Testament, especially here in the books of the law, they would point ultimately, prophetically, to greater things. And this whole system that is in the process of being developed by God's instruction to Moses, the tabernacle, and all of the various furnishings that were part of the tabernacle, and now the priesthood being established and the garments being woven together and ultimately the sacrifices being implemented, all of these things serve temporarily a purpose, but all of them pointed to a greater picture that would one day be fulfilled when Christ would come into the world. And so just as the priest served as the mediator and he was there to offer the sacrifices and he was there as the one making intercession and many other things, so these things all pointed to Christ. And what we want to do is we want to look at how Christ has fulfilled these various ministries and offices. So first of all, just as the priest mediated for the people, so Christ is our mediator. Now, contrary to the opinion of some, man needs someone to mediate between himself and God. There are many people that would dispute this or reject this idea. There are many that would say, I go directly to God. I don't need any kind of mediation. I don't need a priesthood. I don't need a sacrifice. I just have a direct access to God. Those who presume that God can be directly approached are gravely mistaken. It is a figment of their imagination that they are approaching God. They're not approaching God at all. Something that I find quite ironic is I have had myself personally a number of Jewish people tell me this very thing. Religious Jews will sort of condescendingly look down on us and say, well, you know, I can see why you Gentiles need a mediator. That's pretty obvious, but we don't need any such thing. We are the chosen people. We're God's people. We go straight to God. The irony of that is their entire system originally taught them the exact opposite. The whole system taught them that no man could directly approach God. He had to go through the mediation of the sacrifices, the mediation to the priesthood, and so forth. But, of course, Judaism today is much different than it was in biblical times. They no longer see the necessity so much of the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that. But whether you're Jewish or whether you're of some other religious persuasion or whether you're just one of those people that have made up your own religion and you have the confidence that you just go to God, you don't need preachers or priests or any of that to help you, this is, as I said, a mistake. Even Job, so many centuries ago, understood the need for a mediator. He declared this in Job chapter 9, verse 33. He said, "For he," speaking of God, "is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together," to court to discuss our case. He says, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Job recognized that there is a great gulf between man and God, and that unless there's someone to go between us, there is no possible way that we are going to be able to come before God's presence. Now, the beautiful thing is that what Job was longing for has been realized through Christ. The New Testament tells us in Paul's letter to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So just as the priest was the mediator for Israel under that old covenant system, so Christ has become the mediator, but not just for Israel. He's become the mediator for all people. So there's one God and there's only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus serves as the mediator. Another statement in the New Testament to that effect, although there are more, we'll just look at one more. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says, "But now he," speaking of Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So make no mistake about it. Christ alone is the one mediator between God and men. He is the mediator of this better covenant. Just as the ancient high priest was there to mediate, that was a picture of what Christ would ultimately come to do. And so as Job cried out, "Someone that may lay a hand on us both." You see, the reason Jesus can mediate between us and God is because he is both God and man simultaneously. And because he's God, he can access God. He can lay a hand on the Father, if you will, and he can lay a hand on humanity, and he becomes the bridge. He bridges the gap between us. He alone is able to do that because he is both God and man. So Christ, our great high priest, is our mediator. But the priest also offered sacrifices. Now, the problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is, in the end, they really were ineffective in completely washing away sin. What they were capable of doing was only temporarily covering up sin. And so there was never, under the Old Testament system, there was never a complete putting away of sin. As a matter of fact, every year there was a reminder of the fact that people had sinned by the necessity of offering up the various sacrifices. But Christ, of course, brought the one complete and final sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9 states this, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin," listen, "by the sacrifice of himself. Just as the priest had to offer sacrifices, so Christ had something to offer, but it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, or as it says here, it wasn't the blood of calves and goats that could never really take away sin. It was his own blood that he offered up. Again, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," listen, "which can never take away sins." They could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever. So you see, all of these sacrifices, people often ask the question, well, why was there the sacrificial system and all of these animals that were slain and all of that bloody mess? These were all pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make of himself when he offered one sacrifice forever. He then sat down at the right hand of God. An interesting little side note is that in the tabernacle where the priests ministered, there were various furnishings. We'll see that tonight as we go through these chapters. There was the table with the showbread upon it. There was the lampstand. And there was the altar of incense. And then behind the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. But there was no place in the tabernacle for the priest to sit or to rest, indicating that the work of atonement was never completed. It was never finished. But Jesus, having offered the one sacrifice for sin forever, notice what it says. It says that he sat down at the right hand of God. Having sat down indicates that he completed the task. Sacrifice has been made. Sin is now forgiven. So he's the mediator. He's offered the sacrifice, but it's been the sacrifice of himself. He's also, as was the priest, he's also our intercessor. To intercede means to pray for. And so the priest, this was a main responsibility of the priest. He was to go before God as the representative and therefore as the intercessor on behalf of the people. But again, the weakness in the old system was seen here as well. Inasmuch as the priests could not go on indefinitely with their ministry, they were prevented from doing so by dying. But the point that's made in Hebrews, the passage that we read here together this morning, is that one of the glories of Christ is that he never dies. But he, because he continues or he lives forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood, or he has a priesthood that is incapable of passing on to a successor. There's no need to pass it on to a successor because Christ lives continually. And it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you see, Christ always lives to make intercession for us. Now, we know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We know that he paid the price for our sin. We understand that he is the mediator. He's the one who connects us with God. But we also need to realize that the ministry of Jesus toward us has not stopped with those things. Jesus' present ministry is that of prayer. Jesus prays for us. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Now, when people tell me that they're praying for me, I am blessed by that. I am so thankful that so many people pray for me, and I rejoice in that. But as happy as I am about that, I'll tell you, knowing that Jesus prays for me, that is the most exciting thing of all. Because Jesus, of course, he prays for me according to the will of God, because he knows the will of God. Now, I can pray for myself, and I can pray for you, and you can pray for me, and that's all wonderful and good, and thank God we do it for each other. But you know, as well as I do, that we all find ourselves quite often in that place where it's hard to pray because we don't really know what God's will is. We think that a certain thing would be the right thing, and we pray, well, Lord, this is what I think. I ask you this. But, you know, we all battle with that uncertainty concerning God's will. So sometimes we can be praying passionately, but we're praying in the wrong direction, maybe. We're praying for something other than God's will, simply because we're limited in that area. But the beautiful thing about Christ is that he knows the will of God, and he makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So right now, this minute, as we're gathered here, you know what Jesus is doing? He is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Isn't that a glorious thing to know? And I'll tell you, just falling back on that so many times to know, okay, Lord, you're praying for me. And I know your prayers are heard. And I know your prayers are going to get answered. And I know you're praying the right thing. You remember when Jesus said to Peter on that one occasion, he said, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I bet you that scared Simon Peter to death. I know it would scare me if the Lord told me that. But I know Simon was immediately encouraged when Jesus added these words, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Oh, boy. Whew. Thank you, Lord, that you're praying for me. But that's the confidence that we have today, that the Lord is ministering presently as our priest, and there he is praying for us at the right hand of the Father, praying for us according to God's will. Now, as we go back and look at the priesthood, as we read about it here in Exodus, the 28th chapter, and following, there are certain things that we need to consider that help us to understand even more thoroughly the wonder and the glory of this high priestly ministry that the Lord has for us. We understand there he is as the mediator. We understand that he made that one sacrifice forever. We understand that he's making intercession for us presently according to the will of God. But, you know, we also need to know, in a sense, we need to know his heart in all of this. And amazingly, to me, in the very garments that the priest was to wear, there was a message about the love and the concern of God being communicated through the garments themselves. Now, as we read there, remember, it said that the Lord had said to Moses that they were to make garments for Aaron and his sons, holy garments for glory and for beauty. So they were for glory and for beauty. These garments were to distinguish the high priest from every other person in Israel, but even beyond that, every other person on earth. The high priest was to be distinguished by these garments. And when it says that the garments were to be for glory, the idea is there that there would be a sense of the divine, that there would be some sense that there was some divine thing happening here as people would behold the high priest in these garments. Now, there are two things in regard to the garment that I want to focus on here for a couple of moments. And they are, first of all, the memorial stones, and then secondly, the breastplate. Now, as we read there, they were to take two onyx stones, precious stones, and they were to engrave them with the names of the sons of Israel, and then the priest was to bear upon his shoulders those onyx stones. Now, there's a message that is being communicated in that. So each stone is precious, and each of the names of the tribes are there engraved, six in one stone, six in the other, and they are then borne upon the shoulder of the priest. And the message that's being communicated to that, or through that, is the message of Christ's strength and power to carry us through to glory. The shoulder is that one place on the body that is capable of bearing the most weight. And so there's imagery here. There's a word picture here, and it is the picture of the ability of Christ to complete the work he started in us. Remember those great passages? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or speaking of Christ, he is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Those are so encouraging because they tell us God's not going to fail in his task. He's going to get us through to the other side. He's going to see us through the difficulties of life. He has the strength. He has the power to do it. Now, inasmuch as the names were there together on these two stones, all 12 in total, the picture here is more of the church collectively. The church collectively. That the Lord has the strength, and he will supply the power, and he will bring his church to that appointed destination, which is to be with him in glory. And we can have total and complete confidence. You know, there has been throughout history, and there still is today, a ton of opposition to the church. There are people today, just like there's always been in every century, that would love to see the church completely destroyed, completely obliterated. But the promise of Christ is, you remember, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So we're going to survive. We're going to make it. He's going to carry us through. But the picture, again, is that of us collectively. But this is an important thing to know, that we are all part of one another, and we're part of this larger worldwide body, and God is working out his ultimate purpose to bring all of his people to glory. And this is stated in a number of ways plainly, but one of them that I really appreciate is there in Jude, verse 24, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling or stumbling, and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy." So that's, in a sense, that promise right there is what's being communicated through the priest bearing the names of the sons of Israel in these precious stones upon his shoulders. So here we are, all together as the church. We can all rest and have confidence. The Lord is going to complete his work. He's going to carry us through. He's going to see us through. But the breastplate takes it a step further and shows us that God's love for us and his concern and his commitment to us is not just to us collectively as the church, but he also has love and concern for us personally and individually. The breastplate was embedded with 12 precious stones, each one engraved with the name of one of the sons of Israel. And notice where it was born. It was born upon the heart of the high priest. It was born upon the heart of the high priest. Each one of these stones, they were gems. They were precious gems. And in each one, now individually, was engraved the names of the sons of Israel. And there they were, born upon the heart of the high priest as he went before the Lord. And this would then be that picture of the preciousness of each individual believer to Christ. The great liberating revolutionary truth that we have but don't always grasp is the truth that God loves me. God loves me. God loves you. God loves us, yes, collectively, but he also loves me personally and individually. You know, sometimes we hear people talk about love, you know, and, you know, oh, I just love everybody. I just love the whole world. I love all people, you know, and you know, it's, you know, fairly easy to have that sweeping kind of love. It gets more challenging when you get down to individual persons that you actually have to deal with on, you know, some sort of a regular basis. Then you start to reevaluate the magnitude of your love for all people. But, you know, we can all say things like that at times, can't we? And, you know, it's, I remember one of the great, I thought, illustrations was, remember years ago, the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, and so forth. And I think John Lennon was primarily responsible for that song. Probably a Lennon-McCartney, you know, they wrote it together. But, you know, the irony, of course, is that the band broke up because they couldn't get along with each other. So, you know, all you need is love. We don't have any of it, but that's what everybody else needs, you know. But it's these kinds of things. So, you know, sometimes we can understand even maybe, well, yes, I know God loves me because I'm part of that bigger body, the church, and he loves all of us. But we have a hard time laying hold of this truth, but it's really the truth. God loves us individually. We're each of us precious to him. Now, you might think, but, well, I understand that for some people, but, you know, you don't know where I've been, or you don't know what I've done, or you don't know what kind of a person I really am. You know, here's an encouraging word. If you have any doubt about God's love for you personally because maybe some flaw in your own life, I just invite you to go back into the Bible, back into Genesis, and read about these 12 sons whose names were engraved on these stones. Because this was a rough group of guys. This was, you know, this was no... you know, they were by far anything but a saint from the human standpoint, these guys. These were normal, sinful, and sometimes unbelievably deplorable human beings. And yet these are the names that are engraved on those stones. So the reality is your name is engraved there as well. And so is mine. Christ loves you. He loves me. We are precious individually to him. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he records this prayer. And the prayer begins with a request that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. And then he prays this, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. And then secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now that second part there, it almost seems like Paul got it wrong. It almost seems like what he meant to say was that we would know what is the hope of our calling and what are the riches of the glory of our inheritance as saints. But it doesn't say that, as much as it seems like it should say that, because, of course, we're the ones who would think that the inheritance, this glorious inheritance, this is something that's coming to us from God. But it says what it says, and what it means is that we are God's inheritance. And what Paul is praying is that we would know what are the riches of the glory of the fact that we are his inheritance. We are his treasure. We are something of great value to him. And that's Paul's prayer, that we would know how valuable we are to the Lord. Over in the third chapter, he prays again, and he prays that we might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. The love that Christ has for us. When you know that somebody loves you, it has this amazing ability to liberate you. It has this amazing ability to secure you, to alleviate fear from your life and things like that. You know, if you're questioning somebody's love for you, let's say you're married and you're questioning right now whether your husband or your wife really loves you, that is an unsettling, thing to have going on in your heart, isn't it? Or, you know, maybe as a child, you question, you know, I don't know if my parents really loved me. They never really told me they loved me. They never really showed me too much that they loved me. And as a result of not really having confidence in the love of others, there's been an insecurity in your life. There's been a fear in your life. There's been this underlying issue that's been there. Listen. Even though that may be true, that you did not experience the kind of love you should have maybe as a child, or maybe it's even true that you haven't experienced that in the context of a relationship like marriage, know this, that whether or not any human being has ever been able to genuinely love you, know this, God does. And the reason I say that is because so often what we do is we project onto God what we experience from other people. So many people have said this, I can't think of God as my father because I had a horrible father. A lot of people have had bad examples of what it is or what a dad is supposed to be. But what we have to guard against doing is projecting that onto God, because God is not like that at all. And God's love for us is true, and it's perfect, and it's full, and it's complete. And he loves us individually. Listen, Jesus said it like this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then Paul communicated it this way, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know that today? Do you know today that God loves you? You need to know that. It's a fact. It's the truth. You say, well, I don't know. How do you know? How are you so sure? Well, he told us. The thing that God has done is he's not merely said, I love you, but he's demonstrated it. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. What did Jesus do? He laid down his life. Paul says, the Son of God loved me. How do I know he loved me? He gave himself for me. Here's what Paul said to the Romans. God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The big question is, well, how do I know that God really loved me? The answer is, he demonstrated his love. He showed me his love. He showed me his love by giving himself for me. And now that he's demonstrated his love by giving himself for me, he wants to pour that love out upon our lives. And that's why Paul goes on in that same passage and he talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. But what happens to us is so often we allow the circumstances of our lives, what we have done or what other people maybe have done to us, we allow those things to develop in our minds a certain image about ourselves, and then we deem ourselves unworthy of God's love. We deem ourselves incapable of experiencing God's love. So when we hear a message about God loving, we think, yep, that's true. He loves everybody else. But he doesn't love me. He does love you. And he showed you. He demonstrated that love for you. He demonstrated it ultimately upon the cross. But even in the garments of this high priest, this is the amazing thing, as we pointed out before, about the scriptures. All the way through, the same message is being woven in and out. And here, as we look at these priestly garments, we're finding indications of God's love. There with the high priest, with that breastplate over his heart, and those onyx stones upon his shoulders. And so the priest there, bearing the sons of Israel upon his shoulders, speaking of Christ, his strength and power to carry us through to glory, bearing there over his heart those precious gems, speaking of his individual love for us. There, that picture of the high priest. Now, all of this comes together when we come to various statements in the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the New Testament commentary on much of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, some of those hidden things there that are very significant, they're brought out to us in the book of Hebrews. So let me close with this passage, again, going back to Hebrews. We've quoted from it a few times today, but I want to pick up in chapter 4, verse 14. And these would be great verses to turn with me to, and if you've got a pen, to highlight these verses. And I want you to think of these verses now in the context of everything that we've just said. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, you see the point? The point is this. If I don't know anything about the high priest, then when I read, seeing then that we have a great high priest, well, the significance of that is lost. But once I understand who the high priest was, what his ministry was, and what his whole ministry symbolized, then when I read this passage, it makes all the difference in the world to me. Oh my goodness, we have a high priest, just like Israel had a high priest who mediated, who sacrificed, who interceded, who bore the burden of the people upon his shoulders, who had them over his heart, expressing his love. We have the same thing, but in a greater sense, in the person of Christ. And since that's the case, he says, let us hold fast our confession. He is writing to people who are in trouble. He's writing to people who things are not working out the way they thought they were going to work out. He's writing to people who are thinking, maybe we should forsake this faith in Christ, and maybe we should go back to what we formerly knew. And he says, don't do it. All the way through the book, that's his message. Don't do it. And here he says it in these words, hold fast our confession. Hold fast our confession. And things might get rough, and we might go through hard times, and we will go through challenging seasons where we don't understand what's going on. But remember this, we have a great high priest who loves us. We have a great high priest who's committed to carrying us through to glory. We have a great high priest who is presently making intercession for us. He has made that ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, and he's there as our mediator. So hold on to the confession. Don't let go of it. And then he says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. amazing. How many times have we felt that we're going through something that nobody understands? And often, don't we transfer that over to God as well? We'd say, Lord, you don't understand, Lord. You just don't know what I'm going through. Oh, you can never say that to the Lord. You can never say that to the Lord. Not because he's omniscient and he knows everything, although that's true. You can never say that to the Lord because he knows what you're going through because he's been there. He's been there. And that's why it says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Somebody who's out of touch, somebody who's detached, somebody who doesn't really know what's going on in your life. But we have a high priest who is sympathetic. Why? Because he's been where we're at. He was tempted. He was tested in all points as we are. Yet, of course, he was without sin. So, now listen. This is what it tells us. Let us, therefore, because we have this great high priest, because we have this sympathetic high priest, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice it's a throne of grace. When we come before the Lord, it's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of condemnation. It's a throne of grace. Oh, but the devil would want us to think, oh, you're unworthy, you're unlovable, you haven't been that righteous person. It's a throne of grace. We don't merit it. We don't come before it because we deserve to come before it. We don't come before it because we've done always all the right things, and therefore this is our ability to access it, because here I am. I'm Mr. Perfect Christian. So I come right there to the throne. That would be a throne of works if that were the case. No, I come to the throne of grace, sometimes crawling. Lord, here I am. It's a throne of grace. And what do we find at the throne of grace? Well, remember, it's at the throne of grace that one is there making intercession for me. What do I find when I come to Jesus? I find him there making intercession for me, not condemning me, not rejecting me. But I come to that throne of grace for what? To obtain mercy and to find grace to help. Two of the greatest words in all the world, mercy and grace. And that's what you get at the throne of grace. You get mercy and you get grace. And that mercy and grace is for anything and everything imaginable. And I would not underestimate, in a group this size, and many people listening through the various media, that there are a number of you out there who feel like you have been involved in things, you've done things, or whatever, you know the details, that you have therefore considered yourself ultimately unworthy and not a candidate for the grace of God. Well, let me tell you this, you are very much a candidate for the grace of God. That's what the grace of God is for. Mercy and grace to help. It's for sin. It's for sinners. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. And I have talked to people who have defiled themselves in unbelievable ways, and they're crushed over all the things that they've allowed themselves to be engaged in, and they can't believe they ever went to where they went. And of course, the big problem with that is always to think of, but how could God love me? How could God really forgive me? How could he receive me back? Well, this is how he does it, because Jesus took all of those things and he nailed them to the cross. They're all dealt with at the cross. And so what you find at the throne, because it's a throne of grace, you find mercy and you find grace to help you in your time of need. Whatever the need is, if it's a need for forgiveness, the mercy and the grace is there. If it's a need for perseverance, the mercy and the grace is there. If it's a need for provision, the mercy and the grace is there. Whatever the need might be, There's no limitations on what we can and cannot bring before the Lord. It's wide open. Whatever we need, we can find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Why? Because we have a great high priest, of whom Aaron was merely a shadow. He was just a shadow, but a picture that gives us some insight visually to the great love that our great high priest has for us. Open up your heart to that love. Just embrace it. Just receive it. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to make yourself, or even in your own mind, worthy. Don't worry about that. Just say, Lord, I receive that love. I believe just by faith, even though I don't feel it, even though to me it's hard for me to see it, but Lord, I believe it because you said it, and therefore I receive it. Let's pray. And Lord, that is our prayer, that our hearts might be wide open to receive the love that you have for us. A love, Lord, that is inconceivable to us in many ways because it's so vast and it's so great. But a love that you told us about numerous times in your word, a love that you demonstrated ultimately by laying down your life, a love that you indicated even in things like the garments of the high priest, who would be that shadow, that prophecy of you when you would come and of what you would do. So Lord, today, help us to just open our hearts and embrace. And may the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts today by the Holy Spirit, through Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you today. And the pastors are up front here and available. And they would love to spend a few moments going before the Lord with you and praying for you. And I pray that this week, really for all of us, that the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts, that we would have just that sense of God's love, and that that would bring us all the freedom and security and confidence and everything else that God wants us to have, as we know by experience, not just theoretically, we know by experience his great love for us. God bless you.